Well, good morning, Lakeside. Good to have you here today on this crazy weather day. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors on staff, and it's a special privilege for me to be here today and share from God's word. So thankful for the book of Genesis and going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and learning even things in, that I can apply to my own life. I'm very thankful for that. The title of the sermon today is "The End Justifies Nothing." The end certainly doesn't justify the means. That would not be found in Scripture. The end justifies nothing. And Pastor Tony just read the majority of the story, not all of it, 35 verses. That's a good hunk. We'll have to do a kind of a flyover of the people that are involved in this story so that we can learn what dysfunction in a family looks like. I think when we get done looking at Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, we'll see that there's no heroes in this story humanly. They're all sinners. If you watch the Simpsons or the Kardashians, they would have nothing on dysfunction when it comes to this family right here in Genesis 27. In my personal devotions, I wrote beside this chapter, this is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, So let's review for just a second and kind of set the stage for the four main characters. There's a handout that if you wanted to follow along and take notes. Now, it doesn't seem possible by reading it, but the twins, Jacob and Esau, who we found were born in Genesis 25, they're actually over 70 years of age right now, 70 years of age. So they're grown men, or they should be. Esau was born first. Jacob was a very close second, tried grabbing onto his brother and getting in that first spot, didn't make it, making Esau the firstborn, Genesis 25, and the one to whom the birthright and blessings should have gone by normal happenings without God intervening. The reason why this is such a big deal and everybody's fighting over the birthright and the blessing is this is what's at stake. Whoever got the birthright and the final blessing, on them was bestowed the head of the household status. That was huge in that day. The right to inherit a double portion of the inheritance from the dad. His inheritance was huge in that day. And then the right to receive the final blessing, which is more of a prophecy than it is a prayer. When Isaac or the patriarchs give the final blessing, that's how it's going to go for those children. So Isaac's not praying, "I hope it goes like this." He's giving a prophecy, as will Jacob, as did Abraham. So there's a lot at stake here. And we know from Genesis 25 that Esau sold the birthright and all of these blessings because he was hungry for a bowl of lentil soup. Matter of fact, it says in chapter 25 and verse 34, if you would just turn your eyes to that, it's the last verse of chapter 25. I want to point something out here. It says, verse 34 of Genesis 20, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That is a powerful word in Scripture that's used often for some despicable act. Matter of fact, it's the word that God chose to describe the people who had turned their back on his son. Isaiah 53 and verse 3 says that he was despised and rejected by men. So the word despised is an ugly word. It's not like, well, he just lost his head for a second. Like, he despised the birthright. Now, before the twins were born, if you also have your Bible open, in Genesis 25 and verse 23, the Lord had foretold before the twins were even born that the older is going to serve the younger. Let me read verse 23 of Genesis 25. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, Rebecca, and the two peoples from within you shall be divided. No kidding. It's in the news today. All you have to do is read the news. They're still divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So God is saying right there, my will is that Jacob is going to be the one blessed, not as normally would go, the oldest, who would be Esau. Now, there's no heroes. But parental favoritism is all over the pages of this family and every patriarchal family through the rest of the book of Genesis. Isaac's favorite is Esau, Rebekah's favorite is Jacob, and they're going to square off like a boxing match. There are no heroes in today's story, only sinners. In Genesis 27, all four people, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau, sing Sinatra's song before it was obviously even written. I did it what? My way. I did it my way. Let me have a word of prayer. We're going to look at the four characters involved. I'll give you a little bit of a description, a little bit of background. And then we have three very precious, but very important applications for each one of us today from Genesis chapter 27. Let me pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the church family that you've gathered here. What a privilege it is, Lord, to be a part of this little local family. Lord, we have been so blessed and so graced. I think of little Eleanor up here playing the violin. I think of the ones that set up the chairs, the ones working in the nursery, the children's church workers, the greeters and the ushers and the coffee makers and everywhere in between. Lord, you have given Lakeside Church family servants, and what a privilege it is to be a part of this family. Lord, as we look at the dysfunction and the sinfulness across the board from all four main characters of this story, Lord, might you help us to see a little bit of the gray matter in our own heart, and might we see you as the shining jewel that comes out of the story. We'll thank you for it in Christ's precious name. Amen. Let's start with Isaac, and the phrase that I put on here is Isaac's gratification. The story begins with the head of the house, and that's where God always begins, with the head of the house. Isaac is the one to whom the blessings have been passed from Abraham, and he's going to be the one to pass the blessings on to the next patriarch. And I don't have them up on the screen, but if you're taking notes, as I've studied, three words describe Isaac's actions: urgency, secrecy, and conspiracy. Urgency, secrecy, and conspiracy. When you put those into the same pot, it's not good. Urgency. If you did the math, and somebody did the math for me, somebody much smarter than me, in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac is 137 years old. If you read verses 1 and 2, his eyesight is gone. It seems like he's on his deathbed. But the scriptures are going to record that he's actually going to live till he's 180. So he thinks he's on his deathbed, but he's got 43 more years to go. It says in chapter 35, verse 28, that he is going to die at the age of 180. Scripture will often do this with characters, especially in the Old Testament. Their physical appearance will be a picture of their spiritual condition. And that is the case. He's not only going to be blind physically, we're going to see that he's very blind spiritually. Now, why did he think he was dying? Besides that, he was couldn't see, and he was definitely losing some energy. Well, it says that his half brother Ishmael died at the age of 137. I remember thinking when I hit 61 years of age, my grandfather had had a stroke when he was 61. And I can remember thinking, man, I'm the age that my grandfather was when he had his stroke. And so when you look at family members and Ishmael dying as 137, there's an urgency to Isaac that wasn't necessarily correct thinking. And then when you think of secrecy and conspiracy, the final blessing always in the book of Genesis and traditionally in that culture, whenever the patriarch's going to give the final blessing, he calls everybody into the room around the bed. He wants everybody to be a witness of what he's going to say to the next patriarch in line. He wants to, and Jacob will do this. He'll call all 12 sons in and he'll go son by son and give the prophecy of their life. But I say secrecy and conspiracy. Because when Isaac is going to give the blessing, who's in the room with him? No one except for Esau. His wife's not in the room. She didn't get asked to enter in. She has to listen from the outside. Jacob's not in the room. Just Isaac and Esau. Isaac clearly planned to give the blessing to Esau without anybody else knowing. Tragically, and I pray that this is not true for Lakeside families, in this entire story, the four main characters, mom, dad, twin sons, they're never in the same room at the same time in the entire story. How tragic. Isaac is going to put his personal love for Esau ahead of the will of God. Surely he knows what God said about the two sons. He's going to fly by that. And instead of listening to God, he's going to listen to his stomach. Been there, done that. So Esau has this rugged outdoor nature and his ability to hunt and cook wild game was very important. Look at chapter 27 and verse 4. He tells Esau, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Look at verse 9 of chapter 27. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats that I may prepare them for delicious food for your father, such as he loves. Go back to chapter 25. This is where I got the word gratification from. Look at verse 27 and 28. Why does he like Esau? Well, he's such a godly son. It's like God's surely going to bless him. No, look what it says in scripture. Verse 27 of chapter 25. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau. We don't have to wonder. Circle the word because, God's telling us, because he ate of his game. He loved him because of the food. Man, I hope my dad loved me for more than that. I think about it, I wasn't a very good cook, so I really hope that wasn't the case. But Rebecca loved Jacob. If you want something fun to do this afternoon, go through chapter 27, and I've done this, and there's different words that are used for this, but savory meat is mentioned 6 times, venison is mentioned 7 times, and eating is mentioned 8 times. There wasn't much lovable about Isaac toward the end of his life. He was completely controlled by physical appetite. So his blindness is both physical and spiritual. Now, Isaac should have known that Esau was not going to get the blessing from God. We don't have time, but I've listed them here. Isaac desires to bless Esau in spite of, and I just listed 4 things, there could be 10. The prophecy from God himself that Jacob was going to be the one blessed. Jacob legally acquired the birthright. Esau legally sold it. Esau's ungodly life. So they were told, don't marry Canaanite wives because we want to keep the bloodline pure for the Messiah. But look at Genesis 26 in the last 2 verses of 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. No kidding. He's going to take 2 wives that are going to be the sworn enemies of Israel the rest of their life. He's an ungodly man. Look in chapter 27 and verse 46. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. They're talking about Esau's wives. If Jacob marries one of these, the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? He was ungodly, totally ungodly. And then at the end, we know that Esau wants to murder his brother. And then just lastly, so if he's 137, I didn't do the math. Maybe they've been married 80 years, maybe 100 years. It's a long time. Can I get an amen for that? I've been married 42 years. I'm thinking doubling that. He didn't love his wife. He was totally going to do an end around on her. And he treats the blessing as though it's his to do with it as he wishes. Now just stop and pause right there. Isaac's sin is that he thinks the blessing of God is to do what he wants to be done with it, not what God wants done. So down will come his idol, and his desires are going to be shattered. Moving on to Rebekah, the word that I put down is Rebekah's manipulation. Rebekah prefers Jacob. It's written about and shown all through the passage of Scripture. Jacob was cultured, smooth, and a mama's boy. Rebekah, with all of her beauty, and Scripture says even in old age, she was beautiful. Well into old age, she was shrewd, manipulative, and scheming. Isn't it kind of despicable to have a wife of maybe 100 years and you're basically blind and she manipulates and deceives her blind husband to do what she wants him to do? Now, if you look at verses 15 through 17, Rebekah is the subject of all of the verbs, and God is trying to say she's the instigator of the deception. Isaac's going to do his deception, but Rebekah is not going to take a second place. Now, let me read just verses 15 through 17. And there's many other places, but just notice how Rebekah is the subject of the verb. Then Rebekah, or the instigator of all the verbs. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, with her in the house. And Rebekah put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goat, Rebekah put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And Rebekah put the delicious food and the bread, which Rebekah had prepared, into the hand of her son, Jacob. And then Rebekah's going to say, go. So here's the issue with Rebekah. By all of this manipulation and scheming and shrewdness, she shows two things about her character. Number one, now remember, she gets the promise from God that the older is going to serve the younger. God gave the promise. So she's a practical atheist, and every one of us has a part of this in us. We talk about a sovereign God, and then we live our lives like we got to take care of it. So basically, here's what she's doing. She's doing one of two things or both. She's blaming God for forgetting his promises. Now, they are 70 years old. Or she's accusing God of being unable to perform what he's promised. To her, the promise of God is going to go out the window. Like God isn't strong enough to figure this out. With our lips, we say God is sovereign. With our lives, we say we're in control. What could Rebekah have done? And we should think about this, because there are times when we get crunched, where the promise of God doesn't look like it's going to happen. And we get backed into a corner and we take matters into our own hands. I know that. We're human and we're seeing the humanness here. But what could she have done? There's no mention of this in the Scripture, but she could have cried out to God in prayer like she did in Genesis 25. She wanted a child. She cried out to God. God blessed her. She could have, with a gentle and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3, spoken honestly and forthrightly to her husband. She could have said to Isaac, gone in there, now remember, a number of years ago that God spoke to us that Jacob is going to get the blessing. She could have challenged him lovingly. She could have been submissive, certainly, but that doesn't mean you don't speak the truth in love. Even in an employer-employee relationship, it doesn't say always swallow it. If there's a dishonesty that's going on, that you should go to the one in authority over you, but know that God is ultimately in control. Or third, she could have been content with God's sovereign hand. She could have done what Abraham did. Abraham was told Isaac is going to be the son of promise. And then Abraham hears God say, take out your son. He could have schemed. He could have manipulated. He could have figured out, well, no, I'm not going to do that. But what did he do? We know from Genesis 22. He reasoned that in his mind that if he's the son of promise, that's a promise that's going to be fulfilled. If he's asking me to take his life, then he's going to raise him from the dead. And he put those two things together. Couldn't Rebecca have thought like this? Okay, Esau was sent out to hunt a deer, bring it back, cook the deer. Couldn't she have thought, well, God can scatter the deer? I've seen that happen personally. I've been in a deer stand. It's like, okay, God, apparently you scattered him today. No problem. Well, what did he do with Peter in the fishing net? He brought the fish in. Couldn't God take the deer out? If you factor God out, then you're going to be, you're going to take after Rebecca. Third character, Jacob's impersonation. Jacob's impersonation. Jacob was the smooth-skinned mama's boy. If you haven't heard me say that three or four times, then write her down. He's over 70 years old and he's not married. He is still living in the house. Can some of you understand where I'm coming from here? He's 70, probably 77 if you do the math. He's not married. Esau's brother's been married for 35 years. He gets manipulated by his mom. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not responsible because he's going to do it all. Jacob's actions are despicable. He impersonates his brother. He lies and deceives his father. His father says, are you Esau? I'm Esau. Are you sure you're Esau? I am, he says. The only objection that Jacob has in the whole story is he tells his mom, I'm not so sure about this. He didn't say it for moral reasons. He was worried about getting caught. He's like, well, what if I get caught? Then we're all in trouble. Now, just one deception that kind of caught my fancy. If you look at Genesis 27 and verse 27, notice the deception of smell that takes place. And the word smell or smelled is used four times. So verse 27 of Genesis 20. So he came near and kissed him. By the way, it's a kiss of deceit. That will be a theme that you will follow through scripture all the way to the Garden of Gethsemane on Good Friday night. He came near and he kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him. Now, Esau is a man's man. He's an outdoor rugged guy. He does not wear polo. Do you know what his smell is? It's like being in the loft baling hay with no wind on a 90-degree humid day. It is armpit smell all the way. I don't know what they had to do to mama's boy to get him to smell like a real man, but they're... And Isaac smelled. Wow, that smells okay. And the smell of his garments, bless him. And then he says, see, the smell of my son is the smell of a field, and the Lord has blessed him. His nose deceives him. His nose. I heard about two men who were working side by side on a warm day. Maybe they were baling hay, close quarters up in the barn. Have you ever been up in the barn baling hay or where you're stacking the bales? Okay, you can, whatever the smelliest that you've ever been, think about that. So two guys are working side by side. One man says to the other man, just the two of them, somebody's deodorant has quit working today. The other man said, well, it must be you because I don't wear deodorant. In verse 12, Jacob says to his mom, I'll seem to be mocking him. No, you are mocking him. One of the greatest, one of our biggest concerns is what other people will see or think of us. All Jacob was worried about is what other people would see. More concerned about what you seem to be to others than what you are to God. It has its tentacles in all of us. In the book, Truth on Fire, there's a quote from Brennan Manning, and it says this very simply, the temptation to look good without being good is the temptation of the age. But of all of that sin and deception, at the top of the list, Jacob's greatest sin is dragging God into his deceit. Look at verse 20 of Genesis 27. But Isaac, verse 20, said to his son Jacob, how is it that you have found it so quickly, my son? He answered, because the Lord your God granted me success. Talk about using the Lord's name in vain. He said, well, God bless me. I mean, Jacob, there should be a bolt of lightning right here. God did it. It's God's fault. He blessed me. A total absolute lie. More could be said, but I'll move on to Esau. Just a few words about Esau, and even though he seemed like he'd be a main character here, he's really a minor character in Genesis 27. Now, he's a main character through life because his genealogy will go, and the two independent groups are still at war today, and his generations after him will be the ones that will be the arch enemies of Israel. But Esau's indignation. He is so angry. In verse 41, he says, when my father comes to a certain age where he's going to die, I'm going to take out Jacob. I'm going to get that blessing. There's only two sons. If my dad dies, I'll wait him out. I'm going to take out Jacob, and then it'll all be mine. He's so angry, he's thinking about murder. Esau has attempted to get back with a meal of venison what he had sold earlier for a bowl of lentil soup. And Isaac's going to go for it. The truth is that Esau never cared about spiritual things. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says about Esau. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That's the story of Genesis 27. That no one is sexually immoral. That's what God called Esau for his wives that he took, and he's going to later marry the daughter of Ishmael, so his cousin, or unholy like Esau. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. God is saying that was the unholiest act that he could do. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, Genesis 27, he was rejected by God, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. When you read about Esau from verse 30 to 40, Esau cries like his pacifier was taken away. He cries bitterly, but it's not repentance. This is very difficult with our kids when they get caught and they cry or whatever, figure out, are they repenting or are they sad they got caught? And it follows us into adulthood. More could be said about Esau, but let's stop there. Three applications as we close. Number one, write it down. Agree with me from your own heart, from your own life. Deceit is a boomerang sin. It will always come back to you. And in scripture, it always comes back. Sir Walter Scott wrote this in a poem in the 1800s. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. Think about how Isaac deceived himself. Isaac's nose deceived him. His sight failed him. His taste deceived him. His feeling of the arms deceived him. His hearing remained intact. He thought it sounded like Jacob's voice, but he deceived himself into believing it was Esau. Isaac thought to further his own interest by cunning and deceit, but God was way ahead of him because God gave Isaac a wife who was way ahead of him on cunning and deceit. You are going to win that game. We have said from the stage here and in teaching, paths lead to places. Maybe you've heard on the farm, chickens come home to roost. Biblically, what we sow, we reap. Galatians 6. The end never justifies the means. It is never right to do evil that good may come. The actual opposite of that. Now, many things could be said here, but let me list the trail of devastation and consequences to all four of the characters. So Isaac, how did it go for Isaac from Genesis 28 on? Well, his son Esau will be the father of godless generations who are going to be the sworn enemies of Israel. By the way, Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. So his own generations become his enemy. He will not see Jacob for another 20 years because Jacob gets sent away because Esau wants to murder him. And actually, when you read scripture from here on out, even though he's a major patriarch, the last 43 years of your life, you hardly read anything about his life other than his name is mentioned a couple of times and he dies. How'd it go for Jacob? Well, Jacob gets sent away. He goes to his uncle Laban, nice to go to Laban, and he's looking for a wife. He gets deceived for 20 years. He's going to have 12 children, and all of his children deceive him and tell him that one of his children, Joseph, has died. It goes on and on and on. At the end of Jacob's life, in Genesis 47 and verse 9, he says to the Pharaoh, he says, when he looked back, few and evil have been the days and years of my life. He's a patriarch with all of the physical blessings in the world. How about Rebecca? How'd it go for Rebecca? She tells her beloved son, Jacob, hey, Esau's going to take you out. You need to take off. Go away for a little while. Come back with a wife. But guess what happens? He goes away for 20 years and she never sees Jacob again. She made an idol out of this and God took her idol away. She loathes her life, according to 27 verse 46. She dies without mention of her death. God actually mentions her personal nurse and how the nurse died. Doesn't mention how Rebecca herself dies. At the end of the book, it said Rebecca died. How about Esau? How'd it go for Esau? Lost the birthright, lost the blessing, lost his soul. Becomes the sworn enemy of Israel, and his descendants oppose the coming of the Messiah. And one of his descendants will kill all of the children, hoping to wipe out the Messiah after the Messiah is born. We've said it numerous times. I've said it many, many times over 21 years. Maybe you could even say it with me. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Number three, sin will always cost you more than you thought you would pay. Deceit is a boomerang sin, and whatever you're deceiving God with, God already knows. You better drop your pride and your outward appearance, and you better get low before God because you're not deceiving him. Number two, and this is good news. Here's where I want you to see the gospel. God hits bullseyes with broken arrows. When you look at this story, you see four major sinners, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. None of them do anything worthy in this entire chapter. And yet, God blesses Jacob. Why would God bless Jacob? There isn't anything in his character to bless. And this is where we see the gospel, that God uses messed up people. Can we say amen to that? Amen. Don't look in the mirror and say, oh yeah, man, I'm God's gift to mankind, because the mirror should shatter. These four characters are us. They're us. That's why God says in the New Testament, the Old Testament are examples for us. So what do we get from the story? That God blessed a sinner. By the way, you're not going to thwart God's plan. Proverbs 19 and verse 21 says, "Planned, many are the plans in a man's heart, but God's counsel will stand." Genesis 50 and verse 20, Joseph is going to say to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." Now, this all points to the cross. And let me show you how God hits bullseyes with broken arrows. God's sovereignty will not be thwarted by man's sinfulness. Here we come to Peter right after the resurrection in Jerusalem. And I want you to see God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness. And man's sinfulness is going to be used in God's sovereign hand to bring about salvation. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Now notice the sovereignty and the sinfulness, the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. "This Jesus delivered up," that's the cross, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," the plan before Adam and Eve were even created, "you crucified," we crucified, "and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was his plan, you did it. You're responsible, he's sovereign. Your sinfulness is never gonna stop God from doing a work. And it says in verse 24, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Are we thankful for God's sovereignty and salvation? We are. It's not your goodness. It's your sinfulness that he died for. Even the kiss of deceit in the garden is all a part of God's plan. He allows you to take your hands off and the sinfulness goes and God's plan gets fulfilled. There's something of immense beauty and grandeur that hovers over the background of this whole story. I said there's no heroes. No, God is the hero. Because in the end, his plan is going to be accomplished and he's going to purely the sovereign grace of God bless Jacob. There isn't anything in his person that would be blessable other than God chose to bless. I often think about the righteous robes that Christ offers. And if I would just hand him my filthy rags, he'll give me his righteous robes. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, perfect righteous robes, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I remember Josh Daggett in our very first month of this church plant. He was going to preach that day, and he came with a t-shirt, a white t-shirt on that had oil stains all over it. And I'm like, man, this church plant is not really going to go well if that's my second guy there he's preaching. He goes, "Dave, I got a plan for it." I go, "Oh, that's good to know." It reassures me a little bit before you get up there because he looked bad. And underneath that, he had a pure white shirt. And he took off the old oily shirt with all the stains. And he said, "Christ has made him new." Are we thankful for that? All grace, no merit. And I just close with this. Because this has to be your heartbeat this morning. Often we love the gifts more than the giver. You know why, for me, this is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible? Nobody's getting on their knees thanking God for a gift or asking God for a gift. They're all manipulating to get the gift. Where's the giver of the gifts in this whole passage? He's on the sideline, or they think he is, or they try to put him there. We often in our prayer, and God says, pray about these things. And pray about that thing that's missing in your life and pray about that thing you long for. That's not wrong to do that. It's only wrong if that's the ultimate goal of your prayer. We should be like the Father himself who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And so if you could do anything as you leave here today, it would be to make a commitment that I'm going to leave here loving the giver of the gift more than the gift itself. Because the gift may not come in your timetable. If you know Christ, it's going to eventually come. But what we need to do is focus on the giver. And we say, "Thank you, Lord. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Live your life as a thank you back to God. Let me pray. Father, I do thank you. Lord, I look at the three applications for my own, and they come out of my own personal life. Deceit has always been a boomerang sin in my life. As I look back, I'm thankful that you never let me get by with looking to be something that I wasn't. Lord, I'm the broken arrow that you hit a bullseye with because it all of you. I thank you for saving me and many others in this room, forgiving our sins. Our part was sinning, your part was saving, and I'm forever thankful for your son. I think of what Paul wrote about your son, and that while we're yet sinning, your son died on the cross. I think of the sinners that surrounded the cross. I think of your son saying, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." I think of the themes of your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your justice running all the way from Genesis to the book of Revelation. I thank you for claiming some for yourself. Lord, this morning, might we, those of us who know you personally and have had our sins forgiven, might we focus on you, the giver, and your son, the giver, and just for a moment in time, take our eyes and our passion off of the gifts and put them on you. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our midst here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen.